Well, it was great to be here together in All Souls last week and answer the Bishop of London's solemn charge to be an ambassador for Christ in this city. The Bishop said, "Will you live in such a way that your life speaks of the love of Christ? With the help of God and my church, I will. Will you dare to carry the light of Christ into the world's dark places? We will." So he called us to pray, to read our Bibles, to put our arms around each other, to follow Christ, and to carry the light of Christ. Specifically, we were thinking of the Real Lives events in 8 days' time, this time next week, 7 days. Bring a friend, invite a stranger. And just to say, when it comes to hearing the Bishop of London, who's coming back on Thursday evening, the 3rd of March, did you know that under God, his diocese has doubled in size over the last 20 years? Parish share is 99% paid. A theological college has been set up. So he is the first English diocesan bishop to retire since the Second World War with a larger diocese than when he started. So anyone interested in leadership from whatever background should come and hear him on that Thursday evening. I'm trying to get posters put up in the London Business School saying this bishop is the Alex Ferguson of bishops. That's what I'm trying to get stuck up there. And when it comes to his call to mobilise 100,000 ambassadors for Christ across London, whenever I hear those words from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, calling us to be Christ's ambassadors, I have to say over recent weeks, I've kept thinking of this picture here, which you can wander down to Trafalgar Square and see in the National Gallery if you want to head down there at lunchtime. And here are these two young men, the ambassadors of the picture. It's, as you can see, by Hans Holbein. And they are, as you look at that picture, in the midst of flourishing. One is Jean de Donville, and he was 29 and already the French ambassador to the court of Henry VIII. On his right, the other one is Georges de Selve, at 25, the Bishop of Navarre. 25, 29, already powerful, already flourishing. But can you see what Holbein has painted on the floor as you look down? It is a skull, a vanitas, or a memento mori. So as he painted this painting, it's as though he was saying to these young men, these flourishing young men, one day you will die. There's also, actually, top left, you can't quite see it, a silver crucifix there. So please, go to Christ for forgiveness before you die. Come to the table. Cry out for his death for you before you face him on judgment day. Yes, you're flourishing, but don't forget you're mortal. You'll face judgment. Isn't it a great warning, this picture, to have in the center of this great city where so many dismiss death, they dismiss Christ, and they do that in the midst of their flourishing? Wander with them down to Trafalgar Square. Show them the picture. Now, here's my question as we look at that picture there. How do you think the ambassador and the bishop felt about this skull dominating the portrait? Because if you read any of the reviews, 2/3 are on the skull. Well, let me rephrase that. How do you think their mothers felt? What do you think their mothers felt about it? Do you think Holbein got paid? Is it not an example of, here's the thing, of speaking truth to power? That's what we've got here. These ambassadors are being brutally confronted with their mortality. I wonder how it affected them, going through life with that skull below them, that famous picture. And speaking truth to power, Psalm 32 is exactly what the context of this psalm is. It's written by King David. You probably know the story of what he did. At the height of his power, he was walking in the spring on the roof of his palace. He'd had an afternoon siesta. He should have been at war with his troops, but he'd taken a sabbatical. And on that walk on his palace roof, he sees across the rooftops a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. She's another man's wife, but he coveted her. And despite having many beautiful wives himself, he had her brought to him. He had sex with her. And then when she sent message to him that she was pregnant, he failed to get her noble husband, Uriah, to sleep with her when he called him back from the front line. So he had Uriah killed by getting his fellow Israelite troops to withdraw from him in the midst of battle. So that is four commandments that David broke. Coveting another man's wife, stealing her, committing adultery, murdering him. It is it not, to sin with a heavy hand? And David hardens his heart to this terrible sin. Can you believe this? Ladies and gentlemen, for a year, for 1 year, he refuses to face what he's done. As he was deceived and willfully blind to coveting, stealing, adultery, murder. And he wouldn't face it. And it was the prophet Nathan who brought him to repentance, as we heard in our Bible reading from 2 Samuel verse 12. This is what John Stott says in his commentary as he introduces it. David now depicts the painful consequences of deceit. After committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, it was almost a year before he was brought to repentance by the ministry of the prophet Nathan. So what did the prophet Nathan do? Does he do what John the Baptist did when he's confronted by King Herod and his adultery? Do you remember what John the Baptist does as he stands before King Herod and as he speaks of his adultery with Herodias? Here we have it as we move on. This is it. Do you remember John the Baptist stood up and he said, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So this is raw propositional truth. He says it in the wilderness. He says it in the public square. He says it even in the king's public chapel. It is not lawful. Propositional truth. By contrast, what does Nathan do as he comes and confronts a king? What he does is, we heard it, he tells a story. And the story arouses powerful emotions in David. Sympathy towards innocent characters in Nathan's story. Anger towards the guilty character in the story. So can you imagine Nathan going to David and speaking truth to power? He says, there was a man. He had one lamb. He loved that lamb. 2 Samuel 12 verse 3, he raised it. It grew up with his children, this little lamb. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Can you imagine it? And then Nathan goes on, there was a rich ruler next door. He had many sheep, but when a traveler came, he took that man's lamb, not one of his own sheep or cattle. He killed it and prepared a meal for the traveler. And at this point, 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and he shouts out, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And at that point, we have one of the crescendos of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 2, verse 7. When 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, when Nathan says to David, "You're the man. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. You took his wife." Now that is Nathan's, David's Nathan moment. But he has had a year of blindness, hardness, and deceit before he sees it, a year. But now David is struck to the core and he's driven to repent. So now both John the Baptist and Nathan speak truth to power. They're both incredibly brave. We need courage. They're both amazingly brave. John speaks propositional truth to Herod's head. "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Raw propositional truth. Nathan tells a story, arouses emotion in David, sympathy to the innocent, anger to the guilty, and then declares, "You're the man." It's as though John the Baptist connects head and the heart, starting with the head. Nathan connects head and the heart, starting with the heart. He connects with David's emotions first. Now, as we come to the Real Lives mission, can I say we'll be doing both. Graham Daniels will, of course, be speaking propositionally. He'll be opening up John's gospel. He's a wonderful Welsh preacher. Come and hear him. But also, our guests will be telling their stories. So pray God's Spirit will take those stories and speak to people. Baroness Cox, as she speaks of refugees. John and Senior Wyatt, as they tell of protecting the very young and the very old. Extraordinary stories. Chief Constable Robin Oak tells of forgiving his son's murderers. So we're praying that mind and heart will be penetrated alongside declaration of propositional truth. And David, of course, David would say from Psalm 32, he would say, "Please, O reader, be teachable." He says, can we look down, 32 verse 9, do you see what he says? Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have an understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. He says, be teachable. Have a soft heart when it comes to your sin. Don't be like an irrational animal needing God to use a bit and a bridle on it. God wants human beings with minds and hearts, not mules. So as we come now, be rational, sensitive, thinking human beings. Now, when it comes to our sin, when it comes to communion, when it comes to avoiding deceit, we must do three things. First of all, we must face something. Have you ever heard of this man, Roy Brooks? Ever heard of him? He made a fortune by being a truthful estate agent in London in the 1960s. So he had a business on the King's Road, and he used to advertise in the Evening Standard. And here is one of his adverts. Do you know, people used to buy the Evening Standard just to read his adverts. Here's one of them. A nice three-bedroom house with awful decoration and an even worse kitchen. A garden where your dog, if he is a wild one, will be completely at home. That's what he used to do. Well, people came to Roy Brooks because he didn't cover up the problems in the properties they viewed. And David was the exact opposite. He kept silent. And verses 3 and 4 describe the impact of the sin he would not face. Now, please look at this. You won't hear this in the culture. Very countercultural. What is the impact of the sin that David wouldn't face in his experience? Verses 3 and 4, hold on to your seats. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. John Stott writes of this time when David would not face his sin. During this period, when he tried to deceive himself and God, he had no peace, writes John Stott. Instead, long before the term psychosomatic medicine was coined, David tells how remorse and a tortured conscience resulted in alarming physical symptoms. So can you see the physical impact here, ladies and gentlemen, of unconfessed sin? Please see it. This is what it was like for David as he looks back on that year after his sin with Bathsheba, after his murder of Uriah. This is what disobedience did to him. Verse 3, can we see? His bones wasted away. He was groaning all day long. His strength was sapped in the heat, as in the heat of summer. And David looks back and sees this gloom and despair as the result of verse 4, do we see? The Lord's hand being heavy on me. So David tells us what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. You see, once one's conscience has been made alive by the Spirit, to rebel against that conscience, as some of you are doing as you come today to church, to rebel against that conscience is going to be physically and emotionally horrendous. Sleeplessness, restlessness, feeling totally drained, emptiness, dryness. So, brother, sister, if you're feeling those things, as you come this morning, I have to ask, have you faced your sin? Is there some unconfessed sin in your life? I mean, where do you turn? What do you do? What do you turn to when you feel your bones are wasting away? And what we're being taught from David's experience here is, again, so countercultural. If you go to the doctor with these presenting symptoms, verses 3 and 4, do you see these presenting symptoms? Bones wasting away, groaning all day long, strength sapped as in the heat of summer, total lethargy. Let me ask you, will the doctor ask this question? Have you ever asked God to forgive your sins? Will he ask that? Will he make that diagnosis? Will the doctor say, are you feeling this because you've behaved so terribly and need to come to communion? Well, no, because the schools of medicine and psychiatry in this country don't teach students to ask this crucial diagnostic question. Have you ever asked God to forgive you? Do you know why they don't teach students to ask this? because they're full of faculty members who refuse to ask for forgiveness themselves. That's the problem. And it's terribly damaging. Now, on Thursday morning, when we were looking at this passage as a staff, they said to me, "Rico, forget about the doctors. Do we even as a church ask each other if the problem is unforgiven sin? Do we even do that as a Christian community? Or do we even ask ourselves if the reason for our groaning, our strength being sapped, is unconfessed sin?" I've had that question in my mind this week, and can I tell you, it has been troubling and releasing. Well, David insists we must face something. Secondly, we must do something. Have a look what he did, verse 5. Can you see it's wonderful? Verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So we must do what David did. What did he do? He confessed. And confession in the Bible is the first condition of forgiveness. It involves coming to God in a humble, penitent spirit and asking for pardon. Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Confess them, renounce them. Luke 15, verse 18, the prodigal son who says, "I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've sinned, Father. I confess it. I don't just need your food. I don't just need your fellowship. I need your forgiveness, Father. I've behaved terribly." Luke 18, verse 13, the tax collector would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and stood at a distance and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Actually, in the original, it's the sinner. "Have mercy on me, the sinner. If you want sin defined, O God, it's me." So David comes to a moment of confession. And for many of us, that's what we need to do today at this communion service. After he'd been so convicted by the words of Nathan, after the Lord's Spirit had deeply convicted him, there's this moment of confession in Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is written a while after that as he reflects on his deceit. But straight after it, he writes Psalm 51. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judged." So that's what David does, this moment of confession. So this is when you stop the excuses. You stop the blame shifting. You stop saying, "Why wasn't Bathsheba more careful?" You wouldn't be able to say verse 4 if you were saying, "Oh, Bathsheba should have been more careful. How could she be so careless and get pregnant? How could Uriah be so noble? What an idiot. Doesn't he realize we're in the real world? Couldn't he see I was trying to help by bringing him home to feast with a king, get some leave, sleep with his beautiful wife?" But actually, this is a moment when we stop the blame shifting. We stop trying to define it away by saying, "It's not really wrong. I'm only human. I mean, everyone's making up their own rules. Everyone's sleeping around. Everyone's breaking promises." No, no, that's not what he says. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Lord God, I'm not a victim, I'm a rebel." And we stop trying to deaden ourselves to sin as we seek to do pleasurable things to deaden the pain. That's what's happening this weekend all over London. So we go shopping, or we get drunk, or we go to the gym or to the restaurant as we try to medicate it. But we stop trying to change our feelings with those things. And we stop trying to criticize others to make ourselves feel better. No, no, no. David said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." He says, "Lord, I was wrong. It was against you. There are no mitigating circumstances. There are no excuses. I'm like that. I wasn't acting out of character. Lord, what I did, what I thought, what I fantasized about, it was totally wrong. And it was against you, my creator. And Lord, my selfishness, my greed, my refusal to forgive, that refusal to apologize, that burning grudge, that indulgence, that gossip, that grumbling. Lord, I acknowledge them. I confess them. Lord, I'm sorry. It was wrong. It was against you. And David confesses his sin. And do you know, it's a bit like having a tooth out. I mean, the dentist yanks it out and it is a moment of agony, but then there is such relief. Such relief. I remember my twin sister describing this to me. She had this agonizing toothache. She said he took it out and she said, you know, frankly, she said there was so much pus that it all just came out. She said, the relief, I can't tell you the relief. That's what it's like. Agony for a moment as we build up, as we come to it, as we say, Lord, I've got to confess. But then such relief, verse 5, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Well, after we face something and we've done something, finally, we must believe something. Verses 1 and 2, as we look down, we must believe something. Do you have sin before you? Do you long to confess it? Is this the moment? Well, now believe this. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Transgression means the stepping over a known boundary. Sin means the missing of a mark. It happens because of an inward moral perversity, because of an iniquity. Well, David, as he sees his sin, believes something. He believes, do we see verse 1? His transgressions are forgiven. That word literally means removed. He believes his sins are covered. That means put out of sight. So the Lord refuses to count these things against me. Now, Paul uses these verses in Romans to explain justification. Do you know what it is? Justification, it's to be in a settled state of right relationship with God. It's an amazing thing. Now, God sees everything. So what is the only way to be sure he does not see our sin? For he sees Psalm 139, our coming in and our going out. He's familiar with all our ways. What's the only way to be sure he doesn't see our sin when he sees everything? And the answer is for that sin to be removed and blotted out. Now, the Jews symbolize this in a dramatic way on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Two animals, two goats, would be brought before the high priest. And the high priest would lay his hands on both animals and confess the sins of the people, as though transferring the sins of the people onto the animals. And then the throat of one of them would be cut. So the animal was killed to make the point that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. So one of the animals has its throat cut. A dreadful sight. But the other animal did not have his throat cut. No, he was driven off into the wilderness and he was known as the scapegoat. And that symbolized to the people that their sins were being taken right away, far away into the wilderness. And as they saw that animal being sent out into the wilderness, that is what David sings of here, of sins being forgiven, removed, dealt with, blotted out, covered. So that no sin, no iniquity, no transgression is reckoned against my name. I am staggeringly, as I think of the fountain of evil that is my heart, I am nevertheless staggeringly in right relationship with God because all charges against you have been dropped. Why? Because somebody else has taken the punishment for your crimes, for your sin, for your iniquity. They have been punished for you. You're totally free. Now, that is what it means to have your sins covered. Do you know that there is a little village in France called Domremy-la-Pucelle? And when it came to paying taxes, in the ledger it said, Domremy, taxes remitted for the maid's sake. Because that is where Joan of Arc came from, that little village. And because of her life and her death saving France, her home village was relieved of all taxes. And it's as though it's said of us, if we're Christian people, punishment is remitted for Jesus' sake. So as we uncover our sin, can I ask, plead with you, will you do that this morning? Will you not shamefully hide it away? As we uncover our sin, as we confess it, Jesus amazingly takes it, pays for it, covers it. So will you do that? Because you're safe. You're safe to do that, to confess it, because Jesus has taken the punishment for it. He releases us to be honest and to see the truth about ourselves. So can I ask you, will you do that this morning? Will you uncover your sin? Will you confess it? Will you trust Jesus to take it away? As he cries out on the cross, it's finished, it's paid, it's done. Let's pray together. Well, a moment of confession now. A moment it took David a year to come to, and a moment that he needed the courage of the prophet Nathan to reveal his sin, but a moment now for us to confess our sin, to acknowledge our sin. What is it that the Holy Spirit is convicting in our heart? And we need to confess it, to bring it to the cross, where amazingly it's paid for. Well, as we sit and we pray, we have an Anglican confession on the screen. Let's say it together as we come together. We all need it to this moment of confession. So we say, Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done, and there's no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen.